Amen. Thank you for that. If you have Bibles this morning, I invite you to take them and go with me to the book of Matthew, second chapter of the Gospel of Matthew is where we'll find our text tonight, or this morning, I should say. And let me just echo what has been stated already, and that is you will be disappointed if you do not miss the program, or if you do not come to the program tonight. Let me get that right. I was here last evening, and it is an absolute blessing. It is well worth the investment of your time and effort and energy to come and to be present, but I would encourage you to get here a little bit earlier tonight so that you can get a seat, as traditionally the Sunday night performance of the choir's cantata is usually very, very well attended, and again, it'll be a special evening. Well, if you found your place in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 2, I'd invite you to stand for the reading of our text, if you're physically able to, and we're going to read Matthew, chapter number 2. We're going to begin reading in verse number 1. And read down through verse number 12, and this will form our text for the message this morning. Follow along with me as I read. The Bible says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also.' When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." With God's help this morning, I'd like to preach to you a message I've simply entitled, "Wise Men from the East." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come into your house here on this Sunday morning. Just a little over a week from Christmas Day. And Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you've blessed your people with in this place to be able to use music to stir our hearts. Thank you for the beautiful choir song that was sung at the beginning of the service. Thank you for those that you've gifted to play instruments. Thank you for those that, again, you've gifted to sing. And thank you for those that come and worship here and draw strength from the weekly gatherings of the Cleveland Baptist Church. And I thank you also for our guests, some that perhaps have never been here before today, and maybe even others who have never heard a clear presentation of the gospel. And we're praying, Lord, that in this service, Lord, that they would leave here knowing, above all other things, knowing that you and you alone are a great Savior and the only Savior that is capable of saving them from their sins. Help us, Lord, as we consider and contemplate these wise men from the East in our time together this morning, and how we too can be wise in our own hearts and our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I don't suppose it will come as any great shock to most of you today that the male gender tends to overestimate their own intelligence. I don't suppose that's a huge shock or a huge surprise. Unless you think, well, that's just a vague generality, that's not really a scientifically proven fact, allow me to share with you something that was very disheartening to me as I studied it a little bit earlier this week. According to the a study that was published in 2018 in the month of April in Advances in Physiology Education, the male gender tends to overestimate their intelligence in science class. That was a study that was done and that was proven. This dynamic had already proven itself to be true in math and physics and chemistry and biology classes too. So basically, across the board, men think they're smarter than they actually really are. According to the study, the average male thinks he is smarter than 66% of the rest of the class. So he looks around in the room and he says, well, I'm smarter than him and I'm smarter than her. Maybe not quite as smart as him over there, but I'm definitely smarter than her. And that's in his mind. He thinks that. Whether it's true or not, that's what goes through his mind. On the other side, the average female student, she only thinks she's smarter than 54% of the class. And I suppose that this study might give new rise to the term wise guy. And we hear that used often. He's a wise guy. And most men walk around thinking that they are smarter than they actually are. By the way, when the studies were taken and it came to find out that men aren't as smart as they tend to think they are, and that is often a very crushing blow. And I would encourage those of you that are wives in this room, be gentle with us men, all right? Because we like to think we're a little bit better than we are. The male ego is a very fragile and a very tender thing. So let us down lightly and gently, if you would. We certainly would greatly appreciate that. Well, in Matthew chapter number 2, we read here in our text of wise men from the east who came to visit the Christ child. And most Bible scholars believe that what we find here in the second chapter of Matthew is approximately 2 years into the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he's no longer a little babe in a manger. The wise men did not arrive at the manger at the stable. It's believed that the wise men, when they came, they arrived in Bethlehem and that his family was living in actually a home at this point in time. And that he was now a little two-year-old, probably capable of walking, maybe even doing a little bit of just a little bit of running, probably not forming much in the way of sentences. And he's just a little toddling baby boy at this point in time when they come to pay a special visit to this family. The Bible identifies these guests as wise men from the east. And the Greek word originally used here for wise men is the word magi, from which we get our term or our word magi or magician. Unless you think that these guys were capable of doing magic tricks and sleight of hand and that sort of thing, it's not the magician that you and I often think of when we hear that term, but rather these men were most likely philosophers, maybe priests or astronomers. They studied the skies and the heavens, and that's why this star that appeared would have been quite a sight to them and would have drawn their attention. These men would have held very prestigious positions in Persian and Arabic culture. They were counselors to kings and their courts, as well as advisors to generals and their armies. And I want us to note, this is extremely important. It's important for us to note that these wise men are Gentiles and not Jews. Now that's a key element here, and we'll touch on that maybe moving forward just a little bit. And so as we spend a little time here in this service this morning and our time together, I want us to consider the subject of these wise men, for I believe that the text here reveals some key elements of wisdom from a heavenly perspective. In other words, I think by lifting these men out of this text and examining their trip and their time while being before the Christ child, we too can learn some aspects that will indeed make us wise. And I think all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to admit, yes, I need perhaps a little extra help in this area. I could stand a little bit more wisdom, not necessarily of a worldly wisdom or man's wisdom, but I could use a little bit more wisdom from a scriptural perspective. For I share with you, the Bible is clear that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You say, well, why is that significant? Because the God of the universe instructed Matthew to call these men wise men. In other words, the God of the universe is able to look down and he's able to say, hey, there's some wisdom there. And I think it was more than just an earned title, but I believe that the wisdom that they share with us is wisdom that we all could use. You see, this title was given to them by divine inspiration and for good reason. I believe that by following the pattern found here, you and I can be considered wise in God's sight too. Let me share with you four things that I find from the scriptures here this morning concerning these wise men that made them wise in the sight of God. Number one, can I say this? That they were wise because they were familiar with the scriptures. They were wise in my mind, and I believe in God's mind because of their familiarity with the scriptures. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, look what the Bible says in verse number one. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, we might read that, and because we're so familiar with the story of the wise men, we might, like, gloss over it. But I have to ask the question. These men are Gentiles. They're not Jews. How in the world do they know of a king that is coming? And how do they know that this king is going to have a star that is going to rise in the heavens? How do these men have this knowledge? How do they have this understanding if not by divine revelation? And I believe that these men were familiar with the scriptures enough to know that there is a passage of scripture in the Bible that talks about the king that will come and about the star and rising in the heavens. You say, well, where is it found? Well, I want you to hold your place in Matthew chapter number 2, and I want you to go with me to the book of Numbers chapter number 24, if you would. The book of Numbers chapter number 24. And I must tell you that many times we as Christians and as believers, we are not all that different from regular people, because in reality, we are regular people. We're just saved by grace. And there are times in which we read through particularly certain passages and aspects of the Old Testament, and we might get bogged down in the laws and maybe even in the numbers and some of the things that are given to us here. But I want you to know that there is some really key elements in all of the Bible that points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're not careful, we might miss it. In Numbers chapter number 24, we're aware of a character by the name of Balaam. Balaam does not have a good reputation in the Bible at all. In fact, he is a prophet for hire. And yet we find in Numbers chapter number 24 that Balaam seems to give a prophecy concerning the birth of the Messiah, and I'm given to believe that the reason why these wise men understood that this king was coming, because they had seen the star, comes directly from the prophecy found here in Numbers chapter number 24 from the mouth of a prophet that was for hire. Now look with me in verse number 17, if you would, of Numbers chapter number 24, where Balaam is speaking, and he says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now here are these Gentile wise men, these Gentile philosophers, maybe priests and astronomers, and they're familiar enough with the scriptures to remember, as they see the star in the heavens that seems to be over the nation of Israel, they remember one, what we would say, insignificant, really not all that important prophecy from the book of Numbers, from a prophet that really doesn't have all that great of a reputation, and a light bulb goes off in their head, and they say, wow, I bet this king has arrived. Now, I got to tell you, that is a knowledge of the scriptures that most people do not have. And I think it's a convicting thought. You see, there are so many scriptures that the average modern day Christian doesn't even know exists. Amen. You know, it's easy sometimes to teach and to preach, and sometimes it's easy to quote and to read just the passages that we're familiar with. But there are times in which God leads us to passages that sometimes are difficult to understand. A little bit more challenging, requires a little bit more study and a little bit more digging and a little bit more intensity. But I just want you to know something, that if you and I are going to be wise, we can only be wise based on our familiarity with this book. The Word of God is the key to wisdom. Now, I know of no better way, no better path to wisdom than familiarity with the Bible. And so I ask these questions to you this morning. Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? And last, but certainly not least, maybe even most importantly, do you obey it? You know, we carry our Bibles with us into church. And sometimes we carry them home and we leave them in our car. Or perhaps we have a resting place for our scriptures in our homes, a place where we know it is. But many times that Bible is not used the rest of the week. It's not a Bible and a book that we reference. Oh, we'll reference the newspaper and we'll log on to our favorite website and to our favorite blog and we'll open our favorite novel and we'll read after our favorite author and we'll search diligently for things that might be of interest to us. But how many of us are really familiar with this book? Oh, we may know key passages and maybe even key phrases enough to be able to kind of adequately quote a verse. And sometimes we'll say, well, the verse says something like this, and we'll use a phrase like that. Well, I don't exactly know it all, but I know it's in there somewhere. And God forbid that if a lost person will say, well, where do you find that? Sometimes we're left, you know, with our hands in our pockets, not exactly sure. Our modern day Christianity and its illiteracy with the Bible is a shame. For here are these wise men from the east, Gentiles and not Jews, and yet they have this understanding that as the star rises in the heavens, and they connect the dots, and they go all the way back to Numbers chapter number 24 and verse number 17, and it is enough to cause them to take a trip across the continent just so that they can pay homage to this king that has been born based upon their belief and familiarity with the scriptures. You and I, oftentimes we know technology, we may know pop culture, we may know politics and business, and all of that's fine and good, but you can't be wise, you cannot be wise unless you know this book, the Bible. And I'm just here to tell you that just sitting in church on Sunday morning, on one service a week, or maybe even coming to all three services a week, is simply not sufficient. You and I, the Bible says that we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman rightly dividing the word of truth, and that we can't be ashamed, we won't be ashamed if that's our attitude and that is our spirit. The scriptures say this in Proverbs chapter number 2, verses 1 and 2, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding." Verses 6 and 7 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And I'm telling you, you cannot hurt yourself by studying this book, by knowing this Bible, by being familiar with the scriptures. You say, "I want to be wise today. I look around at the world and what the world's doing is not cutting it. It's a mess and there's a lot of heartache and a lot of discouragement and a lot of frustration in the world. And I want to do better. I must do better." Well, here's the answer. Get familiar with the Bible. Know this book. Know God's words. I want you to know, secondly, there's a second element that I see here concerning their wisdom. And go with me back to Matthew chapter number 2, if you would. We find a second element that I think made them wise, and that is this. Number 2, they were vulnerable in their worship. They were vulnerable or open in their worship. Notice, the Bible says that they go to the king and the king gives them some instruction after he encounters and sits down with his wise men and his philosophers, and they say, "Well, yeah, you're right. There is a scripture that talks about a king being born in Bethlehem." And again, all of this is spurred by Gentile people. Well, we would perceive to be unbelievers, don't know God, don't necessarily know the God of the Bible like Jews should know it. And they're directed to Bethlehem, and the Bible says that they follow the star, and in verse number 9, "When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother," notice, "and fell down and worshiped him." These were men of renown, men of respect, men of reverence. These men were wealthy enough to finance a trip like this. Probably they financed it themselves. They were educated and learned men. And in spite of all of these things, they still were willing to enter into the lowly city of Bethlehem. The Bible tells us in Micah chapter 5 and verse number 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is be ruler in Israel, whose going forth hath been from of old, from everlasting." There was nothing about Bethlehem that was worthy of a king's entrance. There was nothing about Bethlehem that was special or that was significant. And yet these men were on a mission. They were on a quest to find the Savior, to worship this Savior, this king that had been born. And so they go to Bethlehem. Where does the star lead them in Bethlehem? But to what we would most likely assume to be a very modest dwelling. Certainly not a mansion or a palace, probably just a home with a room or two inside of it. And these men proceeded inside, and when they did, they discovered a small family, a carpenter who was a husband and his young wife. And they also saw a young toddling child, probably 2 years or younger. The Bible says that when they saw the young child, who at this point can barely form a sentence, they immediately bowed before him and worshiped. And I think God himself looked down from heaven and he said, these guys are wise. Because with all of their background and all of their training and all of their education, with all of their worldly earned wisdom, they still bow before this little child. You know, we assume, and I shouldn't say we assume, but there's a lot of assumptions out there that Jesus, when he was here on this earth, that there was something about him that attracted people to him. Unfortunately, the scriptures don't back that up. In fact, the Bible says that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. When people looked at him, they didn't see a Messiah, they didn't see a Savior, they didn't see a king. They saw an average, ordinary Jewish man, at least on an outward perspective. I'm here to tell you that the little Christ child in that home did not have a halo above his head to identify him as some king to be worshipped. If you were to go over into one of our nurseries today and you were to bring a 2-year-old out here onto this platform, none of us would fall before him and worship him. We would say, we have so much more wisdom than that child, and we have so much more understanding. That child should respect me. That child should reverence me. I shouldn't have to reverence or respect that child. And yet these men who were vulnerable or open in their worship walked into this home, and immediately they fell down on their knees and on their face before this tiny little child in worship. You know, the word worship means to adore. It means to pay divine honors to reverence with supreme respect and veneration. And yet nothing in this scenario seems worthy of worship. They're in an insignificant town, in a very modest home in that town, among a carpenter and his family with a tiny little child. What in the world is there to worship in this home? There is no throne room. There is no crown. There is no royal robe. There is no scepter that this child is holding. And yet they worship still. I'm here to tell you that in today's Christian culture, we tend to worship based on atmosphere. We worship based on a song. We worship based on a moving moment generated by some type of feeling that sweeps over us. We worship because the lights are dim and they're low and the spotlight's on a certain thing, and there's some music playing softly, and there's some special effects that might be appearing on a screen somewhere. And that generates worship in our hearts and in our lives and our culture. And unless we have these things, we feel like, well, people won't worship unless we turn the lights down. People won't worship unless we have this certain type of song at this certain type of time, unless we manipulate people's emotions and people's feelings. And I got to tell you, there was no music playing when those wise men walked into that home. And if there was darkness, it's because the night had fallen and there might have been a candle flickering and there was nothing special. There was no beautiful altar. There was no statues. There probably were no beautiful fixings that we would associate and say, well, these things have to be present for me to worship. Because these men had the right heart, because they were open, and because they were vulnerable in their worship, they fell down on their faces. They fell down on their knees before this tiny little child. We tend to be cautious and guarded in our worship. Some of you have told me, you said, you know, I was sitting there and I was listening to the music and I wanted to raise my hand in the air, but I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I don't know. If I did that, people would think I've gone crazy. No. People would think he's worshiping. She's worshiping. So I know, look, I'm not here. Look, the Bible is clear. God is not the author of confusion. And we don't need people running in the aisles. We don't need people, you know, shouting amen at the absolute top of their lung. We don't need that kind of stuff. But we do need genuine worship. We need people who will worship God in the beauty of holiness. We need people that will worship Him in spirit and in truth, not based upon just some beautiful melody. No, but we'll see God for who He really is. And we'll fall down on our face and we'll worship. We'll lift our hands in holy worship and in holy reverence. These men worshiped without any of these things that we typically associate with worship. They believed the prophecies of old from the scriptures, and they eagerly bowed in reverence toward this little child. Now let me ask you this question. Is your worship genuine and authentic? Or does your worship require a mood, a song, a softening of lights, some other aspect that sometimes we associate in modern church culture with worship? May God help us to be vulnerable in our worship. When God speaks to your heart, I don't care how long you've been saved or how short you've been saved, and God says, hey, look, you need to be on your face at that altar during that invitation. May God help us all to be humble enough to respond. And when God says, hey, you can worship me in this way, maybe by giving an offering or maybe by lifting your voice and singing, not caring what other people around you might think, but just singing because it's in your heart and you want to make a melody to the Lord. When God moves in your heart, you just can't help yourself. I got to get that hand in the air. I've got to worship. May God help us to be open and vulnerable in our worship. Amen. You see, we get a little nervous. We get a little uncomfortable around certain things. I'm just saying that sometimes the Holy Spirit works in different ways in different people's hearts. And there may be a time in which someone does something in their worship that makes you a little uncomfortable. Now listen, if it goes against the Bible, then it's wrong. But if there's no clear scriptural teaching against it, then I suppose perhaps you just say, look, they're worshiping God, and may we be happy for them that they have reached a point in which they can be vulnerable, they can be open in their worship. May God help us to worship regardless of who is around and regardless of what others might think about us. Amen. I want you to notice there's a third thing that I believe made them wise. And that third element is that they were, number three, extravagant in their giving. Would you notice with me in verse number 11, the Bible says that they fell down and worshiped Him, and when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto Him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, these three gifts have led us in our modern culture to assume that these men were just three. The Bible doesn't tell us how many wise men from the East came. We know there was at least more than one, but we know that there were at least three gifts that were offered. They were the gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. I suppose that from this we get the idea of giving gifts at Christmas, and maybe even from this we gather the idea of giving gifts at birthdays and different things like that. And, you know, the person that we're paying honor and respect to is worthy of a gift. So we find here that these gifts were given to this child. I want you to consider the psalmist said in Psalm 72, again, another prophecy speaking of this specific moment in verse number 10, he wrote these words, "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts." And these men perhaps never realized that they were fulfilling prophecy, or maybe they did. But these men came and they offered these presents. They offered these gifts to this little child who they were worshiping. The gifts were befitting of a king. They're gifts of great value. Whether knowingly or unknowingly, they also identify key roles and symbolism in the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't necessarily, and I'm not saying that these men knew that this was going to be the way it was going to work, but I think that God used the gifts that they were given, and they become, again, symbols of the life of Christ and what He would do with His life. First of all, the first gift mentioned is the gift of gold. Gold is the currency of kings. The Bible reveals Jesus Christ in Revelation 19 and verse number 16 as King of Kings. There's no king higher, greater than Him. There's no king more powerful. There's no king with more authority. There's no king more worthy to sit upon a throne than that little Christ child even though just maybe a two-year-old, maybe even a little bit younger, just a little baby toddling around, he truly was the King of all kings. And so gold was given, because that's the currency of kings. But notice, there's a second gift that is given. The gift is frankincense. Frankincense was a fragrance of incense used in worship. This gift that was given, it reminds us of Christ's role as a great high priest, as he is revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 14. And they may not have realized it, but as they gave him gold, they were saying, he is King of all kings. As they gave him frankincense, they were saying, he is the one and only great high priest. But there's a third gift that is given. It's the gift of myrrh. Well, we don't think a whole lot about this, but the gift of myrrh, the word means bitterness. It was used in embalming the dead because it had the property of preserving dead bodies. It reminds us of the purpose of his life, that he was born to die. They may not have been aware as they offered the gift of myrrh. Perhaps maybe the Holy Spirit prompted them to do that. And they probably, as they're offering this gift, they thought to themselves, well, this is a strange thing to be offering to a little child who's just 2 years old. But they gave it nonetheless. And it reminds us that Christ, Jesus, our Savior, was born to die. He was born to hang upon a tree, that there would come a day when they would take his lifeless body off of that wooden instrument, and they would lay it out, and they would prepare it for burial, and then he would be buried, but he wouldn't stay buried. No, he would rise from the dead in 3 days, in 3 nights, as the prophets prophesied and foretold. They may not have been aware of all of the symbolism, but for us, it's hard to miss. You know, leftovers are such humble things. We would not serve to a guest, and yet we serve them to our Lord, who deserves the very best. We give to him a leftover time, stray minutes here and there, leftover cash we give to him, such few coins as we can spare. We give our youth unto the world, to hatred, lust, and strife. Then, in declining years, we give to him the remnant of our life. And may God help us. May God help us to do better than that. To not give the King of all kings, to not give him our leftovers, but to give him the very best. Extravagance in giving. Imagine what a heavy schedule of appointments President Abraham Lincoln had to keep day after day. Yet when an elderly woman with no official business in mind asked to see him, he graciously consented. As she entered Lincoln's office, he rose to greet her and asked how he might be of service to her. She replied that she had not come to ask a favor. She had simply heard that the president liked a certain kind of cookie. So she had baked some for him and brought them to his office. With tears in his eyes, Lincoln responded, "You are the very first person who has ever come into my office asking not, expecting not, but rather bringing me a gift. I thank you from the bottom of my heart." May God help us as Christians. It's okay to go to God and ask him for things. It's okay to pray. In fact, he tells us to. He commands us to. It's a good exercise. But may our prayers not all just be, "Lord, give me, give me, give me. Let me, let me, let me." But may our prayers also be, "I love you. I worship you. I just want to serve you." And may we, in our Christian life, may we truly give to him extravagantly. For God the Father looks down from heaven and he says, "These guys are wise, and let me tell you why. Because of their extravagant giving." Finally, number four, they're wise because of their obedience to God's leading. Notice verse number 12. "And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way." They obeyed a heavenly voice more than the voice of the king. You know, God is pleased with our obedience more than anything else in our life. Samuel said this in 1 Samuel. Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Well, listen to the end of this. He said, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." When they had worshipped the Christ child, they must have found a place to sleep that night. Perhaps maybe in the same inn that Mary and Joseph tried to stay in 2 years prior when Christ was born. This time there was room for them in that inn because the census was over now. And perhaps as they're laying there sleeping, the Bible says that God came to them in a dream and warned them about Herod's intentions. You see, Herod had told them, when you find this Christ child, come and tell me. Don't leave the country before letting me know. I too want to come and worship him. You say, well, was it really that big of a deal that they went back home a different way? Well, I would say it certainly was. Imagine it might have been a diplomatic type of a nightmare. For these men were men of renown from their countries. Some even refer to them as kings themselves. And yet they had defied the King Herod who had been set over that region of Judea. And they had defied his instructions. They went back another way. Perhaps they were opening their countries and their homes to some type of retaliatory action. They decided to obey is better. They decided that to obey God and this voice that we have heard, this vision that God has come to us and told us not to go back to the Herod, not to let him know, but to go home a different way. And they obeyed. We started by saying, wise men are familiar with the scriptures. We asked the question, do you read it? Do you study it? Do you memorize it? But remember the last question we asked? It was this, do you obey it? Listen, the word that you and I have right here in front of us is every bit as much the word of God as the dream that those men received that night. In fact, the Bible says that we have a more sure word of prophecy than some of the signs and some of the things that are seen. Peter wrote that specifically regarding the Mount of Transfiguration. And that when we open this book, we are literally hearing from God himself. And so the question is, do we obey what we have been told? What God gives us in his word, do we hearken unto it? Do we obey it or do we go our own way? Can I tell you that God's not all that interested in what your grades were in school? God really doesn't care all that much how many or how few earned degrees you might have. I don't suppose he's all that interested in how much you bring home in your paycheck each week. I don't know that he cares really that much about what neighborhood you live in or what kind of car you drive, what kind of clothes you wear, where you shop, or where you dine out. You see, wisdom is not discerned by these things. True wisdom is evidenced in the lives of those who are familiar with the scriptures. They know this book. True wisdom is discerned by those who are vulnerable in their worship. They're open. True wisdom is discovered by those who are extravagant in their giving. And true wisdom appears in the lives of those who are obedient to God's leading in their lives. Can I tell you, the wisest decision any man, any woman, any boy or girl could ever make is the decision to trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. These men fell down and worshiped the Christ child. You too can do the same. It may be that you're here today. Maybe you're the guest of a church member here, or maybe you're an out-of-town guest visiting family. Or maybe you live here in this area and you're truly seeking God's direction for your life. And maybe although you're a good person and a very kind person, a law-abiding citizen, maybe, just maybe, you've never responded to God's gift of salvation. Like these wise men, to fall down on your face and worship him. You've never entered into that relationship. Can I invite you today to make a decision to trust Christ? In just a moment, we're going to extend an invitation. We're going to invite people who would like to be saved, to leave their seat and to come to the front. You say, but there's a lot of people here. I remind you of the wise men. They were vulnerable in their worship. They were willing to put themselves out there just a little bit because they knew the reward was so great. And I want you to know something. You don't have to walk an aisle to be saved, but it certainly would be a good step and get it taken care of today because we're not guaranteed another day. And I invite you to trust Christ as your Savior today. Perhaps there's some Christians who had discovered in areas of their lives there's just not as much wisdom as there ought to be. You know better. And today God has dealt with you specifically about your familiarity with his word, about your vulnerability in worship, about your giving. Perhaps you've just been giving him leftovers and you realize how unbefitting of a King of Kings that really is. Or maybe God has dealt with you about your obedience to his leading. And I'm praying that we'll discover the vulnerability in our worship that these wise men discovered all those years ago. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.